We've come to the second of the letters this morning, the letter to the church in Smyrna. You'll find that on page 1234 if you've got a copy of the church Bible. And let's have a look at this letter together, which I've entitled Words of Encouragement for the Suffering Churches. That is the suffering church in the first century and the suffering churches all down through the generations and across the nations since that time. Did you know that at least 1 in 10 of Christians globally face persecution or discrimination for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? They face a daily struggle, according to Open Doors. I'm reading something from their World Watch leaflet. It's good if you can get a hold of that. They face a daily struggle against oppressive laws, extreme violence, or rejection by family and society. Some are in prison or labor camps. Many keep their faith hidden, and we might also add, meet in secret. Persecution, these words, persecution happens where the church is actively sharing the gospel and living it out. So these are not just places of fear. They are furnaces of faith. And this letter that we have in front of us this morning addresses both of these issues, fear and faith, and we'll get to see that. Just by way of background, what do we know about Smyrna? Well, it's modern-day Izmir. If you know anything about that part of the world, modern-day Turkey, west coast, just north of Ephesus, a coastal city on the Aegean Sea, it's still standing there. In the first century, Smyrna was known for its fanatical emperor worship. In fact, there was a temple built to the Emperor Tiberius in the third decade of the first century. And one writer says this: the Christian refusal to sprinkle incense on the fire which burned before the emperor's bust no doubt fanned the flames of hostility against them. It was dangerous to be a faithful Christian in Smyrna. And if you've got that handout that we've done this morning, you'll see on the other side there the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp in the second century AD. That whole onslaught of persecution was not just confined to the first century, but persisted on into these early centuries. And that's a significant account. Do, if you have not had a chance to read that, then please read it. It'll give you a flavor of the kind of context in which this letter is written and in which the Christians in Smyrna were living in these early days. And the first century Roman Empire, of course, has its modern day counterparts in Islamism, in radical Islam, sometimes called fundamental Islam. That is not Islam as it affects the man in the street, but a section of Islam across the Muslim world. It has its counterpart in modern day what's been called Hindutva, that whole ideology that is grabbing hold of India, that first came to light in the 1920s, but these days, since the victory of the BJP in 2014, has been gripping the whole nation. And the intention, of course, is that India would be rid of all minorities and all that would oppose Hinduism. So the Roman Empire in the first century has its counterparts, has its equivalents in the days in which we live. Himachal Pradesh in the north of India only in August of this year introduced a new anti-conversion law, which is even more repressive than the laws which came before. So these are burning issues for Christians across the world. And you know, the stranglehold of secular humanism in the West is also tightening, isn't it? We live in an increasingly intolerant and pluralistic society with all its relativism, which regards the Christian faith not only as irrelevant and outdated, but also dangerous. That is the myth that is being spoken. That is the lie that's being perpetrated in our nation and in the West in these days. Strident voices clamor for us to go with the crowd, to succumb to peer pressure, to compromise on our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And the question for us this morning in the West, as in across the world, is how shall we live without blending in? How shall we live without disowning Christ? How shall we live without denying the faith? How shall we live to the glory of God, whatever the cost? That is the issue that's before us this morning. How shall we live for God's glory as strangers and exiles, to borrow Peter's words, in a world that is not our home? We are temporary residents here. Our citizenship is in heaven. How shall we live while we're here for this brief period of time? And you know, the glory is this, that in our hands we have a letter from the risen Christ to the church, to our church and to every local church in the UK, in the West, and across the world. And through this letter, the Spirit is speaking. Verse 11, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have the Spirit, we have the Word of God in our hands, and we have the Spirit of God in our hearts. And we are being equipped this morning to live for God in this hostile environment in which we live. That's what's going on this morning. That's why we're here this morning, brothers and sisters. We're here to be equipped. We're here to be prepared. We're here to be taught. We're here to be grounded and rooted in God's word so that we might go out tomorrow and in the weeks to come as God gives us opportunity to live for him in the face of whatever comes our way. And right at the beginning of this letter, we come face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. These are the words that came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. These are the words that have been faithfully recorded from the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is he? He's the first and the last who died and came to life again. This description reminds us of that wonderful portrait that we saw at the beginning of our series when Paul was preaching just a couple of Sundays ago. That wonderful portrait of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ that was painted for us in chapter 1. And there are two particular features of Jesus that the Holy Spirit wants his suffering church to take particular notice of. Why, you might say, why these two features? Well, because these are the features. These are the parts of this painting that are going to be particularly relevant and are going to be particularly helpful for this church who's experiencing suffering and persecution. For other churches, as John showed us last week in the letter to Ephesus, there are other aspects of the Lord Jesus that will be particularly suited to that church. But here this morning, it's these features. The first one, I am the first and the last, Jesus says. The eternal Son, who with the Father is the Lord of history, who rules from the beginning to the end, the first and the last. He's there at creation. He will be there at the consummation. He is from everlasting to everlasting. So that means there is nothing in the circumstances and events of our lives that is outside of the orbit of his wisdom and knowledge and will. Isn't that such a comfort? Isn't that such a consolation to us this morning? Nothing whatsoever outside his oversight, outside of his rule and sovereign will for us. But not only is he the first and the last, he is the one who died and came to life again. And if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 18, as we did a couple of Sundays ago, you will see that Christ describes himself as the living one, the living one. That's the main thrust of what he wants his people to get hold of. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, never to die again. Here is something which every suffering church needs to hear. Was it Tony earlier, or was it John who prayed? Death is defeated. Death is crushed to death. Death has been robbed of its power in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death will not have the last word because of Christ's victory. I am the living one. I was dead and came to life again. I wonder if you can cast your mind back to Easter of this past year and to the events in Sri Lanka on Easter Sunday morning when hundreds of Christians gathered for worship were brutally killed as a result of suicide bombings. And when, on hearing of that event, Ben Kwashi, the Archbishop of Jos in Nigeria, who himself is no stranger to suffering, if you've never read the account of his suffering at the hands of evil men, then get hold of that. I can point you in the right direction, his wife and himself. But he said this: the resurrection of Jesus is a total defeat of death and of those who would want to use death to scare people off from faith in Jesus. His resurrection has made death powerless against all who believe in Jesus Christ. And many of our brothers and sisters are taking exactly that same stand, who are listening to the words of Jesus, these life-giving, death-defeating words of Jesus: I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's resurrection. Though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's eternal life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never, ever die. And it's with these words ringing in our ears that I want us to come then to the substance of this letter that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ, and to hear the first of three words of encouragement, a very simple outline this morning, which I've taken from the words of Jesus. You have them there in front of you. And the first is this: I know what you're going through. I know your troubles. Verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So these words of Jesus: I see, I know. What you're experiencing is not hidden from me, Christians in Smyrna. I see what you're having to endure for my sake. On these tremendous words from the lips of Jesus, how their hearts must have rejoiced as they took this letter in their hands, as they heard it read. I know. It's all too possible, you see, when we're under the cosh, to give way to feelings that no one is concerned about us, that no one understands, that no one takes any notice of us. We sometimes say, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't really know what I'm experiencing. And there's some truth in that. But there is one who knows. There is one who understands everything about us. Nothing hidden from his gaze or his knowledge. I know your afflictions, sometimes translated tribulations. I know the pressure that you're under. It's a general word for adversity, for trouble coming from the outside. I know your burden. I know the way things bear down upon you, how you hang your head and how you're stooped under the weight of all that you're having to suffer and endure for the sake of my name. I know this. I know your poverty. It seems likely that they'd become poor because of their faith, that they had refused to participate in dodgy business practices. There were trade guilds in these days, and the Christians refused to get involved because there were all sorts of corrupt practices going on. And as a result, they were discriminated against. They were ostracized. They were marginalized. Maybe they were denied work. Maybe their properties were plundered or even confiscated. We know that. There's evidence of that. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks about that. They may have been poor because of their confession of Christ. And this too has its modern day counterparts, doesn't it? Many of you will have read of Christian families that are denied access to education. Children of Christian parents who are not permitted to go to school simply because their parents love the Lord Jesus. Others who are denied job opportunities and employment opportunities because they're Christians and they name the name of Christ. Those who are unfairly dismissed. And I'm thinking not only of Christians in other parts of the world, but in the UK, in the West. It's now well known, isn't it? Christian Institute are defending people in exactly this situation. There are those who are advocating on behalf of Christians who've lost jobs because of their faith. And yet this little thing in brackets, this little word in brackets, yet you are poor, yet you are rich. Oh, what a blessing that is. How good of the Lord Jesus to remind his people that in the same breath in which he's speaking about their poverty, he's saying, yet you are incomparably rich. Not a rich in the world's eyes or in what the world has to offer, but because they have Jesus and in him everything they could ever need. He is their greatest treasure. Jesus coming alongside them and saying, I am your greatest treasure. I am your greatest joy. Or they have a heavenly Father who delights to give good gifts to his children. They're rich in faith, rich towards God. They're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. They're people with a bright future and a secure inheritance. Yes, they're poor, but they're rich beyond comparison. But not only their poverty and their afflictions, but the slander. The slander and hostility of large sections of the Jewish community was a huge threat for the early church. You see that in the Gospels. You see it in Paul's letters. You see it in the Acts of the Apostles. But notice here how Jesus exposes the one who masterminds all this opposition. These Jews, verse 8, are a synagogue of Satan. Behind the slander of man is the malice of Satan, the arch enemy, the adversary, the accuser of brothers and sisters, the hater of all who love God and who belong to the Lord Jesus. Both Jesus and Paul insist that not all are children of Abraham just because they are descended from Abraham. Not all who are Jews outwardly are Jews inwardly. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, Jesus once said. Those who say they are Jews and are not are behaving exactly like their father, the devil, not behaving like Abraham, but behaving like their true father, the devil, in the way they are falsely accusing Christians and heaping slander upon Christians and bringing their name into disrepute. Jesus says, I know all about them. And so the question for us this morning is, what are the pressures we face as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 21st century? What are the squeeze points? I like that description. If you look at the Open Door website, and I'd encourage you to do that, they identify a number of squeeze points, pressure points for Christians, as well as violence and murder and these extreme forms of persecution. There are more subtle types of pressure, squeeze points. What are the squeeze points for us in our families, in our communities, in our nation, in our church? Oh, we don't have time to look at this in detail this morning, but you will be familiar with these. We're all too aware of the issues surrounding gender and sexuality in the days in which we live. The redefinition of marriage, the movement of the goalposts that have been laid down for us in the Word of God. But you know, this is the thing. These hotly contested issues in the public square have crept into the church. And it seems that we're in danger of becoming contaminated and polluted by these ideologies and these new ideas out there, that there's a danger that they seep in to us. So that for many in these days, they've taken offense at the clear and unambiguous teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has been non-negotiable for so long and over so many generations has now become a stumbling block for so many in our generation and even in the so-called church. Now, we have to be careful here, but you're aware, you know what I mean when I say that, and the dangers and the traps and the snares that many have fallen into in our days. The attacks on personhood, on the sanctity, the dignity of life at both ends, at the beginning of life and at the end of life. The caricaturing of Christians by the media. Pressures in the workplace, we've mentioned. We remember on a visit to Italy, to Sicily a number of years ago, and meeting a senior Christian police officer who was struggling with the pressures of working in a context where corruption was endemic and rife, and the implications for him in that kind of setting. Pressures in the home. Even as I speak this morning, and even as I've reflected on this message, some of you have come to mind. Some of your names, some of your situations, where you're experiencing trouble, pressure, hostility, insinuation, scorn, derision in the home, in your family. One or two of you, at least one of you, and in the recent past, another of you, grew up under a communist regime. You know what it is to suffer. You know what it is to be under pressure for your faith. And Jesus, your Savior, the living one, the first and last, he knows in a way that no one else can know. But he knows, and he enters in to your suffering. So how timeless the Bible is. How relevant, how up to date for every generation of believers. I know, Jesus said. But secondly, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Verse 10. Here's the second word of encouragement. And if this had been anyone else speaking, the believers in Smyrna might have had grounds for protest. Wouldn't you be afraid? They might have said to their would-be comforters. But as we've already seen, this isn't just anybody who's speaking to them, who's saying to them, don't be afraid. And so these words come with all the weight and authority and fellow feeling of one who has plumbed depths of suffering much more than any one of them would ever be called to face. This is their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was dead and is now alive forevermore, who went to the cross and is now alive. Love the way the Bible addresses our fears and our anxieties and our concerns when troubles loom ahead and circumstances threaten to overwhelm us. I'm sure you'll agree that fearfulness is so often the default position for us, even as children of God. We are prone to fearfulness, are we not? And the Lord understands that and speaks into that. Sometimes our fears remain unexpressed. Perhaps we go quiet. Perhaps we waken up in the middle of the night. Perhaps we ruminate and say to ourselves, I'm so afraid. I'm so fearful of what's round the corner. I don't know what it is, but I have this dread and I have this fear and I have this apprehension. And I'm not quite sure how I'm going to make it. And the Lord Jesus Christ addresses that fear. What a comfort when he comes near and whispers in our ear, perhaps, don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled. Then Jesus spells out the nature and the source of the impending suffering. He says, the devil is about to put some of you in prison. Imprisonment of Christians was commonplace in the first century. Remember that John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and countless others were thrown into prison in the first century for the sake of the gospel. And it's no different today. Christians are kidnapped, they're taken hostage, they're detained without trial, they're arrested, they're sentenced, they're imprisoned. All these are well documented and increasing. That's the thing, increasing as we speak. And I suspect there's a bit in all of us that would rather not know if we were about to be thrown into prison. But, you know, it's clear from the scriptures, clear from, particularly from the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has a different wisdom on this and is at pains to prepare the people of God for suffering, for imprisonment. In one sense, we don't know, but in another sense, the Spirit is preparing his people. Jesus once said, in the world you will have trouble, the same word for affliction and tribulation and so on. But don't be afraid, I have overcome the world. Paul, likewise, in the course of strengthening new disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, he warns them. He says, we must go through many hardships, the same word, to enter the kingdom of God. And so there is this emphasis on forewarning, on equipping, on preparing the people of God for what lies ahead. And just in passing, let's make sure that we warn, that we sit down with new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, with new Christians, and we warn them, that we equip them when we're discipling. It's part of the discipling of new believers to make them aware of the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit prepares the Christians here in Smyrna by drawing their attention to two aspects of their imprisonment in particular. First of all, it is not without purpose. Do you see that in verse 10? The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, not without purpose. You remember perhaps that soon after the launch of Jesus' public ministry and his baptism, we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Now, that's interesting. Led by the Spirit, tested by the devil. Both are present and active in this wilderness experience of Christ, but with very different objectives in view. That's the thing, different objectives. What the devil means for evil, the Spirit intends for good. And so what the devil is imprisoning some of these Christians to put them to the test, to make them recant, to make them defeated, to intimidate them, and all kinds of other things. The Holy Spirit intends to strengthen them, to build them, to grow them, to point them to the Lord Jesus and future glory. And we might ask the question, why testing? What is it exactly that's being tested here? Well, the Apostle Peter comes to our help. He says that trials such as imprisonment come so that the genuineness of our faith may be tested. He likens the process to the refining of gold by fire, only he says your faith is much more precious, worth much more than gold, which is tested by fire. How do we know that faith is real or genuine unless it is tested? I may have used this illustration before, but it's the one of the climber's rope. You know, the climber doesn't know how strong that rope is really until it's tested, until he's hanging off of a cliff face having lost his foothold. And that's what God is about. That's what the Holy Spirit is about as these Christians in Smyrna are tested and refined and their faith strengthened in that process. In a letter from prison to his wife, a Chinese evangelist once wrote, without fire, how can gold become pure? Without chiseling, how can a rock become a statue? Without pressing, how can grapes become wine? So the question for us this morning is, how will we respond to the fiery trials that come to test us? Are we able to discern, however faintly, however dimly, are we able to discern the gracious hand of God in our trials? However painful, however bowed down, however oppressed, however fearful, are we able to discern that God, our Father, is at work for our good in these trials. Not without purpose, but secondly, not without limits. You will suffer persecution, Jesus says, for 10 days. Not literally 10 days, but for a limited period. I don't have time to go into this, but there are brothers and sisters in prison this morning, and they don't know when they will be released. But short time or long, and I think the most helpful scriptures here are, again, written by Paul, writing out of first-hand experience of various sufferings, including numerous imprisonments and beatings. Paul takes a long-term view when he says, our light and momentary troubles are preparing for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Or again, writing to the Romans, I have come to the conclusion, to the firm conviction. In other words, Paul is not writing glibly. Paul is not offering some pat answer. He said, I've thought about this for a long time. I've been in prison. I've been beaten. I've suffered all kinds of things, which you can read about. And my settled conclusion and conviction is this, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So Paul is saying that these momentary sufferings, though they don't look to be momentary, these lightweight sufferings, though they feel far from being lightweight, anything but lightweight, in the big scheme of things and in contrast to the glory that awaits us, they are not to be compared. And Paul is writing to encourage the Christians in Corinth and the Christians in Rome. And these words are to encourage us, whatever our sufferings in the here and now, whatever the sufferings tomorrow or next week or next year. They're written for our encouragement. But they will only be encouraging and they will only be comforting if we have a right perspective on the future, on heaven, on glory. Do you see that? That we've always got to interpret our sufferings in the context of a glory that is to come, eternal and secure and never, never ending. And so that prospect of heaven brings us to a third word of encouragement. Not only do not be fearful for the reasons we've outlined, but also be faithful, verse 10, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life, or as the NIV version has it here, I will give you life as your victor's crown. Just as the previous call not to be afraid addresses our proneness to fearfulness, so this call to be faithful recognizes the real danger that we'll succumb to pressure and lose our nerve in the day of testing. It's an appeal for endurance, for a perseverance. It's a call to finish the race, to stay the course, even to the point of death. These are sobering words, are they not? Even to the point of death. That may simply mean that we're to remain faithful until the day we die, but more likely that we're to remain faithful even if it means that we lose our lives as a result of holding fast to our allegiance to Christ in the face, in the teeth of fierce opposition. And for the Christians in Smyrna, that was a very real possibility. And for Polycarp in the second century, it was an inescapable reality. And for many in the 21st century and in the 20th century, when it said that there have been more martyrdoms in that century alone than in all the centuries before. That is the plain fact. Be faithful even to the point of death. You get a similar expression in Revelation 12. They love not their lives even unto death. The issue at stake here is our faithfulness to Christ. Be faithful could also be translated be believing. And our faith, the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus. Be faithful is not a bland statement, a generalized statement. It's be believing. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as John was reminding us. That's not a call simply at the beginning of our Christian lives, but look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Remain faithful to the end. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And as we reach the finishing line, the promise of the crown of life, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Life as your victor's crown. The crown was a garland or wreath. It was made out of olive leaves or sometimes laurel leaves. And the victor in the games of that time, the Olympic Games and similar games, the victor was decorated with this crown, with this garland of leaves. And of course, this is a metaphor here. Eternal life is the promised prize for all who run the race with endurance, all the way to the finishing line, all those who have stood the test. The gift of life in all its fullness, received from Jesus himself, I will give you the crown of life. What a promise that is from the lips of Jesus. The one who promises, as we've seen, is the one who died and has come to life. Therefore, life is his to give. Life in all its abundance from the eternally living one. And what he's promising is nothing less than heaven itself, unbroken fellowship with the Father and with the Son forever. Pure, unmixed joy in his presence. Pleasures at his right hand forevermore. But there's another promise here, and it's the other side of the coin, if you like. Be faithful even to the point of death. I will give you life. I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, right at the end. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Life offered, promised, and received for all who finish the race. Eternal death, the second death avoided, spared. We are spared. We are protected from the second death. You might be wondering, what is the second death referred to here? First death, of course, is physical, but what about the second? Let me just take a moment to explain this. It's an idea that's unique. It's an expression that's unique to the book of Revelation. It's synonymous with the lake of fire, which you will see described in towards the end of the book of Revelation, chapters 20 and 21. And it's a fearful prospect for all who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, says this, that they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord forever. It's a fearful, awful prospect that should cause us to tremble and fear for those who do not know God. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. Hell is a place of unimaginable horror and torment and darkness and eternal punishment and separation and exclusion from the presence of God. And we need to feel the weight of that. And we need to feel something of the heart of God and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place allotted or assigned to those whose names are not found within the book of life. It's contrasted with the inheritance of all those who love the Lord Jesus. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Not at all means never, by no means ever. In other words, there's a rock-solid guarantee of immunity from the second death. The second death has no power, no authority over ye if you trust in Christ this morning. That's what the Bible says. That's the good news of the gospel. We're all familiar with the idea of protection from infectious diseases, some of them life-threatening. I dare say there are some of you here this morning who you've had your flu vaccine. Why have you had your flu vaccine? You've had it to protect you from something worse. All the immunization programs, all the vaccination programs are protecting us against some dire threat. Some of them very dire, some of them life-threatening. Why wouldn't you want to be protected? Why wouldn't you want to be immunized, given what's at stake? And the glory of the gospel is this: God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, the Son he loved eternally, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What's at stake is our eternal destiny. God is angry with us because of our sin, but loves us so much that he doesn't want us to perish. How then will God satisfy the demands of his justice and at the same time spare sinners like you and me the punishment that we deserve? Here's what he does. In the cross, that Roman form of execution, in the cross, God pours out his anger on his beloved Son. And in pouring out his anger on his Son, he turns his anger away from us. Jesus is the object of his anger. We are spared that anger because he turns his face towards his Son and away from us. And in the moment of his death, he turns his face away from his Son in order that he might turn his face towards us in mercy and grace. Someone has said it, put it like this: Jesus has exhausted in his own person the wrath of God that I otherwise would have faced in the lake of fire. And so you see, there's only one way to be protected. There's only one way if we're not to be hurt by this second death. And that is to put our trust in the only Saviour, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him and be saved. I know your troubles, Jesus said. Do not be afraid at what you're about to suffer. Be faithful, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What does this mean for us this morning? Just in a few moments as I close, let's be praying that God's word would prepare us for whatever lies ahead. Not only comfort us here and now in our present suffering, but prepare us for tomorrow. Pray for a new vision of Jesus, the exalted one at the Father's right hand, the living one, the one who was dead but is now alive forevermore. And give thanks that he knows what we're going through. Pray that this vision would deliver us from all our fears about tomorrow as well as now. Pray for faithfulness to the Lord Jesus and courage to stand firm in the evil day in which we live. That's now. Make no mistake, the evil day is now. Unashamed to acknowledge him, unembarrassed to live for him, whatever the cost. Pray for our children and our children's children. And if you don't have children, other people's children and other families, as the opposition mounts and the hostility increases, as it surely will in days to come. Get informed about the suffering church across the world. Remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering, because these brothers and sisters are part of the body that Christ died for, and we, as one part suffers, we are all to suffer. If you need help in being informed, please have a word with me or Paul, and we'll be glad to point you to good resources in this regard. And pray for our suffering brothers and sisters across the world, and pray that we would have grace to suffer in the light of future glory.